love that, according to his promise, not according to man's promise or some preacher's promise, but according to God Almighty's promise. We're looking forward to that which is to come, and that's what we're preaching about this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of Revelation, where we really begin to get a glimpse of the glories and the greatness of heaven that awaits us. As always, our custom is to read God's word and then ask for his blessing upon it. And so follow along as I read from the 21st chapter and the first 8 verses. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth passed away. There is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life, and that without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death." Lord, grant grace as we open up this timely, wonderful word. As we remind ourselves of the glories of heaven and we seek to come to a clear understanding of what that means. I'm so thankful for this, the last two chapters of Revelation, that give us a picture of the delights that await. And let us live in light of that with great joy and great longing. And so be with us as we study your word. May we be confronted where necessary and comforted, for we certainly are in need of that. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, amen. A lot of books in my library have the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon on them. Charles Spurgeon was an English pastor in the 1800s. He only lived to the age of 57, but he spent 38 of those 57 years in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He was a Baptist preacher. He was what in the old days you would call a fire and brimstone preacher. He preached a lot about heaven, and he preached about hell a lot because it matters. And speaking of the value of learning about and focusing our attention on heaven was one of the things that he truly loved to preach and to speak of. I was reminded of these words this week that he penned. It says, "Christian, meditate much on heaven. It will help you to press on and to forget the toil of the way. This veil of tears is but the pathway to the better country. This world of woe is but the stepping stone to a world of bliss." And as I reread those words, I couldn't help thinking to myself how we in the 21st century of a particularly affluent United States of America have flipped those and have somehow tried to make this the world of bliss, and to surround ourselves with enough toys and treasures and comforts that we don't spend much time thinking about that which awaits us. I think that really is one of the evil one's greatest ploys, is to make us so content with where we are that we forget about the importance of being content in all God is. But inevitably in our lives, what happens, a loved one gets sick, someone that we really hold dear or love, and they pass. We come to the end of our lives, and we watch this frail frame begin to fall apart on us. We're forced to think about what's next. We're forced to think about these types of things. My suggestion to us is what C.H. Spurgeon says, Christian, meditate much on heaven. And I think the more we know about heaven, the more we will desire it. The more we meditate on it, the more we will realize the value of that which awaits us. And so I'm delighted that we find ourselves in these final two chapters of the book of Revelation. Because in these chapters, more than any other chapters in Scripture, we see a view of heaven. It's a fascinating view because it is a particular view. It is view that gives us clarity even to what heaven looks like. It's the only place in Scripture that we really see it. We get intimations in Isaiah and other places of the throne of God and the vastness and the glory and the grandeur. But here we read of something that is absolutely amazing, and that is the eternal state. In our study, we've been noticing that heaven, what we normally think of heaven, what I called last week the intermediate state, and several people said, I've never heard that before, and I did not coin that word. It's a theological word, but the idea there is a bit of a layover, I guess is the best way to put it. When we think of heaven right now, and it is a splendid thing when we think about it, we think about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father. We think of him interceding on our behalf. What a splendid thing that is. This week, I spent some time in prayer for a dear friend of mine who was kind of in a tough situation. And as important as my prayer was, and as thankful as I was to be able to be praying for this person, I was so glad that God the Father knows his needs exactly, and God the Son is interceding on his behalf. What a splendid, joyful thing that is. So we think of him at the right hand of the Father. We think of him interceding for us. We think about he preparing a place for us. And more than that, we see intimations of what that's going to look like as we move into future studies. We see that in Hebrews 12, that this place that he's preparing for us is called the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the heavenly city is another way that we look at it. But I do want us to understand that it really is a bit of a layover. I used that illustration last week that many of us, when we travel, although we love to have nonstop, we don't usually get nonstop. Somewhere in the middle of that, there's usually a layover. And sometimes the layovers are rather lengthy. And so on our way to our final destination, we find ourselves in an airport in another city. Heaven, as we know it, the intermediate heaven, is a layover of sorts. It's a great layover. It's a layover full of worship. It's better than any Admiral's Club that you may ever find yourself with in a local airport. It's a marvelous place where we've gotten intimations of it in the book of Revelation as we see the joy and the glory and the splendor and the worship that takes place there is just magnificent. But it is intermediate. It is a place where we will go until the eternal state, as we saw last week, when the holy city, the New Jerusalem, will come down out of heaven from God. And believe it or not, what an amazing thing that will be. God will be among us. He will dwell among us. He will dwell among his people, verse 3. God himself will be with us, and we will see him face to face. What a magnificent hope that is for us. Well, so for some of you, as I introduce this idea of an intermediate state and that we won't end up in a cloud playing a harp and sprouting angels' wings, it was a bit of a surprise for you to learn that actually the unity of heaven and the new created earth will take place so that God will come and dwell among us and the new Jerusalem will actually come down from heaven. And so some of you, there were many questions that came out of last Sunday. And often, as a person who loves to communicate, but loves to communicate with clarity and who has as my motto that it's my responsibility to cause learning to take place, I realized that all those question marks meant somehow that I hadn't in depth enough maybe done my job or done it in a way that was clear to you. I assure you that our God is not a God of confusion, although sometimes we who communicate are. And so what I did is I spent a lot of time this week thinking about how could I make that clearer? How could I do a better job of that? So as usual, whenever I need to do something of great value like that, I asked Linda to work on it for me. By that I mean, I put together a chart on notebook paper, and I said, make this look like something of value. Why, didn't you know that Linda wrote my messages for me? Sometimes I go to her on Friday, I say, will you please finish up my message so that I can go home early? So, no, she does not write my messages for me. But she does make things like this look really, really nice. So if you have your bulletins today, you have one of those. And I'm going to ask you to get it out because I'm going to try to make clear what maybe wasn't quite as clear last week. In somewhat of a review, here's what I want to do today. We have a text, verses 6 through 8, that is a very, very beautiful text. But I want to pause before we go there to make sure that we've gotten an understanding of these first five verses. And to have an understanding of that, we need to understand two things. We need to understand the roadmap of earth, and we need to understand the roadmap of heaven. Now, what you're going to see in this little chart that I put together, I've laid this out so we see a roadmap that just kind of lays out side by side, one on top of the other, for us to understand what is taking place on earth and at the same time what is taking place in heaven. And I think maybe that will have some value for us as we look at the whole thing. Plus, it's probably been a long time since you've looked at the entire unfolding drama of redemption from an earthly standpoint and from a heavenly standpoint. So let's take a look at it. If I were to, after all the work that we've done over all our years and all our time in Revelation, I would ask you to take a piece of paper and start with a line and run a line all the way across the page. And at the beginning of the page, have Genesis 1:1. At the end of the page over here, have Concordance, the end of Revelation. I wonder how you would fill that space. Well, what I've done today, because of time constraints, is I've cut that in half and basically said, let's start a timeline. And if you would start a timeline from when Jesus Christ came from heaven to begin to share life with us on earth, and you went all the way to the end of Revelation chapter 22, what would that chart look like? And the whole idea is for us to get a whole sense of life on earth and how that also works its way through to heaven. So here's a line. It starts with a cross. The reason why it starts with a cross is because that's where the beginning of our life is. So we see that Jesus Christ, foreordained before humanity ever hit this earth, in the sovereign plan of God, was ready to give his life as a ransom for sinners. And so we see that he comes in human flesh to this world. We celebrate that. That's called Christmas. And he came and he walked among us. We see that he comes in the most humble settings. He lies in a manger. He is... His earthly father and his earthly mother are nobodies, except they do come from the tribe of David. We see that he walks among us, and he walks among us in a very special way. He is completely man, and at the same time, he is completely God. No one ever has, and no one ever will, be that perfect God-man together. The man portion of it allows him to walk in such a way of being without sin that he is able to take away the sin of the world. Indeed, that is when he comes and presents himself to John the Baptist, his first words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it was very clear his purpose on coming to this earth. He died for our sins on a cross of shame. He took all of our sins and they were laid upon his shoulders in the fullness of the atonement. And he became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin that we might share the righteousness of God in him. We see Easter or Resurrection Sunday, that he was in the grave for 3 days, that God raised him from the dead, that in his resurrected body prior to his ascension, that he walked among men and was seen by many, many, many witnesses. The historical verification of he coming back to life is not impugned. It is clear from history and from scripture that such a thing took place. From there, we see that he was ascended to heaven. And that's what we read, the marching orders in Matthew 28 and then Acts chapter 1. We see that he gives final marching orders to his disciples, and then he, in his resurrection body, ascends back up to heaven to be with the Lord. Now, we see that at that point in time, that is the beginning of the church. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." In our dispensational world, we call that the church age. And as we think about the church age, we need to understand that's where we are. We are in the middle or at the end or somewhere towards the beginning of the church age. We find ourselves somewhere in this particular time period. My hope is that we're about right here. But that may not be the case. 2,000 years have come and gone, but we on earth are engaged in a ministry as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And we are called within the local church to be proclaimers of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God-fearing churches have opened up God's word for some 2,000 years now, and they have proclaimed that Jesus Christ is risen and that there is salvation in no other than his. Now, what we are waiting for, obviously, for all of us, is we are waiting for that moment called the parousia, or the rapture, when the trump shall sound and the dead in Christ will rise. We will hear that on this earth, and we will go to be with the Lord in what is we often called the rapture. He will return for us. He will take us back to heaven. Now, what's good news for us, as all believers will go to live with the Lord at that point in time, is bad news for the earth. For as this mediating influence of God's people is taken away from this earth, we descend into a time that we have called the tribulation period. Now, we're all familiar with the tribulation period because we've spent the last 2 years working our way through all the blood, sweat, and tear, and judgment, and punishment, and pain and suffering of that literal 7-year time of trial. And although it is a horrifying time, we find some good things in the midst of that too. It is a time of great revival. It is a time where many thousands and probably millions of people come to Christ Jesus. It's a time when 144,000 brave and courageous worshipers of God go out and proclaim the message to all the nations. It is time when two particularly influential witnesses stand outside the temple and speak about the greatness of God. It is a time when an angel actually circles the earth and his only message is the message of redemption and reconciliation that comes alone in Christ Jesus. So during this time, the judgments of God are falling in earnest upon the earth. So we've gone from the cross, through this church age, into this tribulation period. The seals begin to be opened. The judgments of God begin to go forth. As they come to the end of the judgments, we have what is called the second advent. And that simply means the first advent was here, or the first time that Christ walked among us on earth is here. The second time he will walk on earth, the second advent, is what takes place directly after the tribulation period. It will be a marvelous time. We see that we'll introduce something that we have learned also from our study in chapters 18 and 19 and 20 is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the thousand-year rule where all knee will bow towards him, at least externally, and he will create a kingdom where he is the king and ruler upon the earth. Well, we see as we come to the end of that, that Satan, who has been bound for the thousand years, will be loosed for a season. He will, at the end of that short season, he will be interred forever in the lake of fire. We see the same with unbelievers who will face that final great and final judgment at the great white throne. And finally, what happens after that, according to chapter 21, is we see that New Jerusalem descends upon the earth. I want to do that again because it's really spectacular and I didn't hear any oohs and ahs. Look at that. The New Jerusalem descends. Oh, so it was just, it was too good to be true, wasn't it? They'll get that straightened out back there for me. There it is. Ah, yeah. Now, you're really with it this morning. I coffeed up and the whole bit. Now, I want you also to notice this blue section. This blue section is a fabulous section here because what we're talking about here is chapter 21, the first verse. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So what we have here is a very beautiful thing when we see that we have this new earth. Now, that should not be news to you. Everything about that, with the exception of that last New Jerusalem descending, which we learned last week, you should be, no big deal, I understand that. But do you know, if you were to draw a timeline in heaven and start at the cross and go all the way to the end, would you be able to fill that out with the same detail that we are able to fill that out on earth? Heaven is a busy place while we're here on earth. Some absolutely splendid things are happening. I want to keep those all together so that we see the whole process of how that develops. Let's see what's happening in heaven. First of all, we said that heaven is divided up into two basic segments. The first one is called the intermediate heaven, which goes forth until the New Jerusalem descends. The second is called the eternal state, and it's called eternal state because it is? It's called the eternal state because it is eternal, and eternal means eternal or forever. That's great too. And so we see that something is happening in heaven during this time. Are you aware of what's taking place in heaven right now? Well, Jesus gave his disciples a little intimation. It's pretty cool. John chapter 14, he gathers his disciples around them, and this is just before he goes to the cross. It's on the night that he's betrayed. And he says, I want to talk to you about what's going to come. And so he begins to explain to them in chapter 14 what he is about to do. And what he says to them, he says, here's what I'm going to do. I need to leave, and I'm going to go to prepare a place for you, and I will return and receive you to myself. And so we see that that is what Jesus, among other things, he intercedes for us, he participates in worship, but we see that he has gone to prepare a place for us. So when we think about Jesus' role in heaven right now, one of those is to prepare a place so that the day is coming where he will come and receive us to himself and we will have a place to live, a place in his Father's house. Now, in the meantime, while he's preparing this, Paul says, we are of good courage, I say, and to be, and prefer to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Well, what does that mean? It means that the moment you or I pass from this existence, when we breathe our last, the wonderful thing is our body goes into the grave, but our soul, also sometimes called in Scripture, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. So that simply means this. My mom and dad, their souls are with the Lord. And you can look at and think about a bunch of people in your life. You go, My mom, my dad loved the Lord all their lives, and what a blessing it was as we stood at that funeral, and I've officiated at way too many, and seen some of my dear friends and beloved family members. But I'm with Paul when he says that we are not as those who have no hope, because we believe with certainty that indeed that Jesus Christ will return for us and that our souls are with the Lord. That means that right now, and we've seen visions of it in Revelation chapter 6 and 7 and other places, we've seen what the throne room of God looks like in the intermediate state. And we see that that the saints are with the Lord. They're recognizable. They're enjoying the glories and the goodness of heaven that is around them. So we see in heaven that as we consider where we are right now in this church age, whether it be here or hopefully here, and we see that just millions and millions of souls who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord have gone to be in the presence of the Lord, we see also that a day is coming when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. Now, we read further on in 1 Thessalonians that it just says the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will go, and so forever we will be with the Lord. It is at this point where we receive our resurrection body. And more as I go through my life, I say I'm looking forward to the resurrection body. I know poor Siona has been struggling all week long with gout, and a more painful thing there really isn't. I mean, someone told me this morning, if a fan breeze comes onto that, into your skin, it hurts so bad you can hardly stand it. But I didn't hurt like that this morning, but I got out of bed and things weren't quite working right. My left foot didn't get the message that I was getting out of bed, and so I had to shake him back to reality. And then once I'd wandered around for a while, I'd say, my hips hurt. Why do my hips hurt? And work through that litany of those sort of things. You know, the day is coming where that's not going to be the problem for us. Dr. Cole will be out of business, and he can't wait for it. He's looking forward to that day for certain. But we will be changed in a moment. The trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. You say, what will that change be look like? Well, we get a picture of it with the body of Jesus Christ. When they see his resurrected body, we get a sense of ours will probably be very, very much like that, identifiable and something that is made perfectly for our eternal state and something through which we can glorify God for all eternity in that wonderful body. We will be changed in a moment. The trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. My sense is that this is the point in time where we will be introduced to that place that Jesus is preparing for us. That wonderful place that where he's putting together a series of dwelling places, rooms, apartments, whatever we want to call them. One person a couple of weeks ago, I laughed at it because I can relate to it. She says, I don't want to live in a condo. It feels like it's going to be a condo. Another person said to me, I don't want to be at a place without a sea. I guarantee you we're going to be absolutely happy because the one who knows our thoughts and our needs and everything about us is going to be provided perfectly. When I get to my apartment, I'm not going to go next door to the Phillips apartment and go, I think you got more stuff. How come your apartment is better than my apartment? And he'll say, because I was more godly. Get out of my apartment. He won't say that. So we will be changed. And my guess is that's the moment where we will inhabit our heavenly Jerusalem. Otherwise, where would we go? That will be the spot for us. Well, that's not the end. As we continue along, we see there was a time period where the souls were with the Lord. We see that Jesus comes and he gathers us to himself. We see that now we are enjoying him in the heavenly Jerusalem in our resurrected body. But beyond that, he says this, and it's amazing. He says, we will be a part, those who wear the white, we will be a part of the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We will be following him on horses as he comes to take over the world and begin to bring it back to how it is to be. That's going to be spectacular. That's going to be a marvelous, marvelous moment as we come back to earth. I know at least a few people in here who are horse riders, and they're kind of going, that's going to be the moment that I'm waiting for, and that's a fact. So these armies which are in heaven are going to come back with the Lord, and somehow we will be a part of that millennial reign, for Scripture says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. I think that's a reference to all the saints. Whether or not, as some theologians believe, that the New Jerusalem will hover at that point in time, and we will go back and forth from our heavenly home to our earthly duties, I can't say with any sort of certainty. Sounds like a good plan, but I do know that millennial reign will take place during that time period. Well, we see that as we come to the end of that time period, Satan is loosed for a season, and he is judged, and Satan will be released. He will deceive the nations. The devil will be thrown into the lake of fire along with all of his followers from all the nations that do not bend the knee to Jesus Christ. And then the saddest part in heaven is that great white throne judgment. It's called the second death. It's where all those through all the ages who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior will be resurrected, and they will be judged from the book of works and checking to see if their name is found in the book of life. Well, at the end of that, as we go through, then we end up in the same situation that we were thinking of before, and that is New Jerusalem descends. Earth and heaven will be united forever. Now come up to me afterwards, and if you have questions again, I'll start over. Next week, we'll do this all over again because I want you to understand this. I want us to learn the value of heaven. I want us to understand the unity of what it is he has. We have much to go. I mean, he's going to give us descriptions in the second part of chapter 21 of what this new Jerusalem will look like. Now don't go there today. You'll just kind of ruin the whole story. So leave it as it is right now, but later on you're going to see some really magnificent things about this place that he is preparing for us. But the most magnificent thing about it is not only will we be on this earth, but it says in verse 3 that God will be among us. And not among us as in his glory is in the temple, as in the Old Testament, or Shekinah is in the tabernacle, as in before that, or even today in his heaven where we see the effulgence and the glory of God, but we don't see him clearly. We see that we will see him face to face. That's splendid to me. He will be among us as we look at that time. Well, I hope that gives you a clearer understanding, and if you want afterwards, you can get Linda to sign that for you. She did such a good job on that, but I hope that has value for us. Now, I want to use that now to move into these three short verses that we have before us today. They're very, very interesting verses. We see two powerful pronouncements here. We see three grand promises, and we see one sobering reminder that is there before us. So let's take a look at this passage together. First of all, we look at these two powerful pronouncements. Then he said to me. Now, we need to make sure that we have the context of where we are talking about. This is God himself speaking. He spoke in verse 5. He continues speaking in verse 6. He says, then he said to me, it is done. In the original language, it's just one word, and it simply means complete or finished or accomplished. I'll never forget that last Thursday night of seminary in May of 1995. And that last night was a Hebrew class. And I will never forget my Hebrew classes. I've forgotten most of my Hebrew, but I won't forget the Hebrew classes because they were hard. Everything's backwards and the letters don't make sense. Greek was easy. Greek made sense. Hebrew, yeah, it's a different world for me. But I remember I finished that last test, and the words that I thought to myself is, D is for done. Ends up, I got a B, so I was thankful for that. But for me, that was it. That was the last test of the last course to get my final degree in seminary. So for me, seminary was complete. Everything I'd sought to accomplish was accomplished. Everything I sought to finish was finished. It was complete. The task was complete. And driving away, I don't know who was most delighted. I'm not going to say my professors. I don't know who was most delighted. As I saw Phoenix Seminary in my rearview mirror, I don't know who was most delighted, me that I was done or my wife that I was done. I think it might have been my wife. But it was a wonderful sense of accomplishment. We've all been there, right? Worked really hard on a job. It was a tough job. It needed a lot of work. And finally you say, done, complete. It's done. It's finished. I don't have to mess with that anymore. And there's a sense of accomplishment. There's a sense of purposefulness. Now imagine that it's God himself saying, done. Now remember, when we go all the way back to Genesis and he creates everything, and that's a marvelous thing, he says it's good, and then he says it's very good, but he doesn't say it's done. He still has more to do. When Jesus goes to the cross and his last words are, it is finished, the idea there is that the redemptive price for mankind has been paid. But think about now, God is saying it's done. Remember the content of what's taking place here. He has created a new heaven and a new earth. The new Jerusalem, the abode of the saints of all ages, has descended to the renewed earth. An earth where God tabernacles among men has been created. A world where according to verse 4, he has wiped away every tear from every eye. There's no longer any death. There's no longer any mourning. There's no crying. There's no pain. The first things have passed away. It's done. The entire scope of all of history, the redemptive history of mankind, has come to a conclusion. What a powerful thing it is. Trials are done, and tribulation is done, and sin is done, and death is done, and thank God Satan and his angels is done, and the new heavens and the new earth is done, and all the preparation for eternal life dwelling in God's presence, it's all done, it's all prepared, it's all in motion, it's all in place. You know the only thing that's not done? The only thing that's not done is our forever relationship with God. And here's the good news. It will never be done. And the reason it will never be done, because it's eternal. And dear ones, we have learned that eternal is, you're getting so good. Eternal is eternal. It's forever. It's forever and ever. And so that's the only thing that won't be done. God with us. God among us, verse 3. God dwelling with us. God himself will be with us. That will never be done. Now we're going to figure out that we're going to increasingly praise him as we go through eternity. And that's going to be a great blessing in itself. But what a powerful pronouncement that he says, it's done. Now let's move to the second great pronouncement. That's a beauty. You say, well, who says? Well, we've already known who says, because we see that God is speaking as of verse 5. I'm making all things new, he said. Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he, the same one near antecedent, says to me, it is done. And he says, I'll tell you who's saying the one that it is done. The one who is Alpha and the one who is Omega. You say, what is that? It's Greek. We know at least those two letters in the Greek language, don't we? In the Greek alphabet, the very first one is Alpha, and the very last one is Omega. You know, you go into a grocery store and you say, what do you got in here? We got everything. We got from A to Z. What are they trying to tell you? They got it. They got it all. It's all there. What he is saying, all that there ever is, all that was ever necessary to create all things, to hold everything together by the power of his hands, to send a son to save the world, to bring a new world and a new heaven into being, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who started all things, the one who finished all things, the beginning and the end says so. He says it is done. So when God speaks, how powerful. He says, done, the Alpha and Omega says so. Now, can we just shortly look at three grand promises? I love these promises. Here's promises to those who will spend eternity with God. Promise number one, water of life without cost. Now, if you're an Old Testament person, you know that the water of life analogy runs all the way through the Old Testament. It's a wonderful thing to see how God provided water in the desert as an illustration of his caring for his people. It's such a powerful thing that Isaiah has the people before him and he's calling them to repentance. And in Isaiah chapter 55, the first verse, here's what he says. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money or cost. What he's offering to them is Jesus. What he is offering to them is the salvation that will come through Jesus Christ when he pays the price of their sins and offers them eternal life. Now, a theme weaves its way through Scripture, and all of a sudden, John chapter 4, and although we don't have much time, please turn to it because it's such a powerful passage. John chapter 4, go there very quickly. Jesus uses this illustration in a most evangelistic setting that you could imagine. It starts in verse 4. He said, he had to pass through Samaria. So in seminary, I get out my maps and I says, really? Did he have to pass through Samaria? Was that the only path there was to get all the way up to the Sea of Galilee? And I come to find out, no, that wasn't the only place. He could have gone to the left. He could have gone to the right. And actually, the road to the right is a much better road. But it says he had to go through Samaria. And nobody wanted to go to Samaria. Samaritans were hated people. If a priest would walk by a Samaritan, get this, if a priest would walk by a Samaritan person and their shadow would fall upon them, they'd go to the temple and cleanse themselves. The idea of talking to a Samaritan was something that nobody ever would do. Imagine a rabbi talking to not only a Samaritan, but talking to a Samaritan woman. And the reason he had to go to Samaria was to talk to this dear lady who needed Jesus. And so he finds himself at a well, and his disciples he sent into the city. They're not happy about any of this. But he's sitting at this well. His dear lady comes along, who is obviously a Samaritan. She doesn't know yet that he knows her heart. He knows everything about her. He knows about all her failed marriages. He knows about the man she is currently living with. She knows that he's out there. He knows that she's out there in the middle of the day because she's scorned by the people of the village. He says to her the unthinkable, give me a drink. Now for us, we look at it and go, that's just hospitality. All of us would do that, right? We'd give someone a drink. But not a rabbi wouldn't be doing that with a Samaritan woman, especially drinking from their drinking container. His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? Because I'm a Samaritan woman. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Not one of the saddest sentences in all of Scripture. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She didn't quite get it. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. She's still kind of in this figuring out why this guy's talking to her. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? You gave us the well, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. How many of you drank some water this morning? How many of you are planning on drinking some later on? How come? Because you're going to get thirsty again. Jesus answered and said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. She says, sir, give me this water. I want this water. She's beginning to understand. He's talking about things above, not things below. She comes to Christ. She goes to the community. She brings back people. She says, come see the man who told me everything there was to know about myself. And revival took place in that wonderful place. So this idea of water is a beautiful one. We don't have time to go to John 7:37, but it says on the last day of the feast, and it was a day when they would pour out water to commemorate when God provided water in the wilderness. And Jesus stands up and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. So this picture is pretty splendid when you think about it. But can I just add a little bit more to this? Revelation chapter 20. Go back there. 21. Revelation 21. I promise we're almost done. Revelation 21 is where we are. Now, move ahead to the 22nd chapter. Now, here's a spoiler alert. You may read the first two verses with me, but you may not read on. And the reason for that is then the next time I speak on this, you'll be so bored because you know it. So don't go there. Here we are in the New Jerusalem. Please get this picture. Then he showed me a river of the water of life. We get this now, don't we? We understand from Isaiah. We understand this from Jesus. We understand this from the Samaritan woman. We understand this from the last day of the feast. We understand this analogy of water and how important it is. And this idea of water of life, living water, eternal life-giving water. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river of life, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You say, is it figurative or literal? I think it's completely and absolutely literal, because it completely and absolutely takes place in the New Jerusalem. Can you imagine what a splendid thing is? This river of life-giving water comes forth continually, incessantly from the very throne of grace, and it feeds the tree of life. When was the last time we saw the tree of life? Eden. Way, 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 way back, and that's the last time we saw it. And yet here it is. Maybe Eden has been taken to the middle of the New Jerusalem. Maybe it's a park. I don't know. I want it to be. But I do know there's fruit to eat in heaven. I didn't make that up. It says it right there. And that fruit is fed by the stream of life. You say, wow, that's pretty amazing. That's the promise. Water of life without cost. There's a second promise. Here's the second promise. You got to go back to 21. And the second promise, so I will give you the one who thirsts from the water of spring, the water of life, without cost. Then, secondly, he says, there's an inheritance for overcomers. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You say, what's it mean to overcome? Well, it's been forever. It's been 2 years ago. But remember back when we did the seven churches? That was, no, huh? First couple of chapters of Revelation. And to each church, he said to them, if you overcome, I have a promise for you. For Ephesus, it was eat of the tree of life. For Smyrna, it was not be hurt by the second death. For Pergamum, it was hidden manna, white stone, new name. For Thyatira, authority over all the nations. Sardis, clothed in white garments. Philadelphia, pillar in the temple of God. Laodicea, sit on my throne. Overcomer promises, all these sounds like tremendous inheritance. For all these people, he has this wonderful, wonderful promise. He says, he who overcomes will inherit these things. All these things. He will inherit all these things. You say, well, what's it take to overcome? Well, thankfully, Scripture is not silent. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That's so good, we should say it together. Would you say it with me? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. The moment I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I receive the badge of overcomer. Because I am now his. I have overcome sin and death and the world and all that there is there. I am his. He is mine. He finishes off with a third great promise. He says, you will be my son. Scripture speaks of it, and it's a great promise. Citizens of heavens and ambassadors of Christ and adopted sons of God. But here it is even more personal. You will be my son. You will be my beloved son. I will walk with you. I will be your father. I will be a part of your life, and that for all eternity. Well, we also have one sobering reminder. You say, after all that, you got to end up this way? Why? Because Revelation is primarily evangelistic in scope. The purpose of Revelation, there are many things: to see heaven, to see God at work, to see the judgments of God, to see the truth of God, to see the greatness of God, to see the fallenness of man, to see the final result of Satan's fall, to see all those sort of things. But first and foremost, it is to help us understand a judgment day is coming, and those who know not trust in Jesus Christ will be part of what is called the second death. I don't have time to open this. I'm so sorry for that, but it's very clear that all he's talking about are people whose lives do not demonstrate any fruit of being part of God's kingdom. It's not talking about, you say, well, I've lied before, or I've had idolatry problems with that Tesla. It's not a personal problem, but yeah, kind of sometimes. It's talking about a lifestyle and a mannerism that is completely alien from all that is Christ. Those who are cowardly, those who refuse to stand up for him, those who are unbelieving, that is so simple, those who are abominable, those who continue in murderous ways and immoral ways and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part is none of this. Their part is what is called the second death. Their part is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever. Their part, those who have not trusted by faith alone in Christ alone for all the merits of his saving work on our behalf. And dear ones, if you're here this morning and you hear these two dichotomous moments, living life with a God of all eternity, an eternity with him as an overcomer, drinking from the spring of life, being called a son, or being judged because of my own evil deeds. What are we waiting for? Scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It simply says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You become an instant overcomer. You become recipients of this eternal life that is ours in Christ, who is our Lord. Lord God, there's so much to say about this, and I pray that you would at least use the stumbling words that have been brought forth this morning, and you would use them for your glory, that those of us who have trusted in Christ as Savior will leave here this morning overjoyed by the stupendous glory of spending eternity with you, that we will meditate much on heaven and live our life as Jesus commanded us, setting our treasures in heaven, not on this earth. And that those who are here this morning who have shrugged and put this message aside and have said, someday I'll think about that, that today is the day your Spirit would do the work, bring change into their lives. Grant that we may be continuing as a faithful group of followers who are heavenly minded, desirous of that which awaits us, thankful for the cleansing work of Jesus, overwhelmed by the powerful promise of heaven. It is in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, loved us, who died for us, who will return for us, who we will share eternity with. We ask those things in his name. God's people said.